All right. Luke chapter number 9, Luke chapter number 19, please. Looking forward to this. It's simple. It's simple. The emphasis, of course, has been salvation. And what we're looking at here in these passages, we're seeing the conversion of several people, but at the same time, we're seeing the impact of what that means. And back in our study, we've been going through the entire book of Luke, and sometimes we go through a chapter, sometimes we go chapter in 2 weeks, sometimes 3 weeks, sometimes 4 weeks. But the point is that we're going through, we're trying to cover every part of it. Now, we have not covered all of it in the fullness of everything that could be discovered from these Gospels. We just got a lot of it. And so covering these things, obviously... thank you. Covering these things obviously is a help to us as believers, knowing that that God's given us what we need. And one of the big things that I get from this is just what God is doing as far as the confidence that we get about the fact that Christ Himself is everything He said He is, which means not just that He is able to do a lot of things He did, but when it comes to our salvation, when it comes to the empowering of Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's obvious to see here, He's given you something concrete, something solid that you can rely on Him for. So if you go to Luke chapter number 19, and I'm going to go ahead and start in verse number 1. We're going to read just the portion when it comes to do with having to do with Zacchaeus. And how many of you sang that song, Zacchaeus Was a Wee Little Man? All right. It's not a terrible song, kind of a caricature of a Bible story, but it's a good song, and it's accurate. I know there's a lot of questions in regards to how not to offend people of certain statures and stuff like that. For instance, certain words like midget may be considered bad. That used to be bad. Now it's like little people and stuff like that. And with this, we don't know what he qualifies in. The Bible talks about the fact that he's of small stature. And how many of you feel like you're of small stature? Look at those hands. We'll raise those hands up again. A lot of people here are of small stature. We're a small stature church. And I don't know if that means because you come to the church where your pastor is of small stature, but I've been places. I remember one time I was preaching in a place and I was on stage and my wife was like way back, it was a large auditorium, and she took a picture of me, and she said, from that distance, you look like a child compared to everybody up there. And everybody is, I feel like they had like a 6'2" minimum for everybody, and then there was me. And so... And their pulpit was huge. It was like, so you couldn't see me. I tell you more stories on that, I won't. But the point is, I don't know what small stature means. There's a lot of suggestion that during the time people were shorter. And so, for instance, Saul, when you look at the Old Testament, when you think about Saul being head and shoulders above the rest, based on archaeological digs, a lot of people believe that probably based on nutrition and lifestyle, stuff like that, that the average heights were several inches shorter than what we have nowadays. And so Saul could have very well just been head and shoulders above the rest at 6 foot tall. And so that wouldn't have been huge. You could have been the king of Israel because of how tall you were at 6 foot. We don't know. Maybe they were taller. I don't know what 3,000 years of history does to a body that's decomposing in the ground. And so knowing that's the case, we just know that he is small of stature. In other words, he can't see over people, generally around the people around him. Look at verse number 1. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans. And notice this next part, and he was, what's the next word? He was rich. Now, why is that important? Didn't he just tell us not too long ago, back in the last chapter, look at chapter number 18, and when we look down to verse number 24, talking about the rich young ruler, and when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, the rich young ruler, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Now, in that, it brings up something. He has just, a chapter ago, said, for rich people, it's really hard for them to get saved. They're not going to get into the kingdom because they're rich. And is it because of riches that are holding them back? No, it's because they love riches, because they pursue that. The love of money is the root of all evil, that love for the money, just the evil that it creates, really. And so with that, you have all sorts of destruction that takes place when we love things. And there's an element of covetousness, and I considered the idea of pursuing a message on covetousness. But on that, Zacchaeus was very rich. And he's telling you that. Now, he tells us this, proving something. It's not impossible for rich people to get saved. Some people are like, oh, they're rich, they'll never get saved. That drives me nuts when people say things like that. Because Bible tells us, yes, it is hard, but Zacchaeus was rich, and he got saved. And so this is a very, very important point which Jesus is teaching us here. So in verse number 3, and he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Now, the song is pretty simple. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passes away, he looked up into the tree, in the tree, and said, Zacchaeus, come down from there. Now, whenever I read this passage, I still read it in a child's voice because I've always heard it like child's voices or ladies that are singing the song or something like that. So that's kind of how I hear. So I'm, in my mind, I'm picturing grown men with beards and little kids' voices. That's kind of what's happening in my own mind. But the point on that one is that it's kind of an unusual story, right? For instance, think about a sycamore tree. Sycamore trees are big. So don't think of a small tree. Think of a large tree. Sycamore trees can easily grow over 100 feet tall. I think I believe the tallest sycamore tree that's been discovered is 171 feet tall. And so they can get quite big. And they're very strong. The average lifespan of a sycamore, as far as how long they last, and it's net without being like cut down, other things happening, 600 years. It's not uncommon to find these trees that are 600 years old. So they are big and they're strong and they're proven. In fact, in our country, sycamores, while we, being in the South, for instance, we had, when we were down there was a lot of like oak trees that were used for everything. There's something to do with an oak tree and a bunch of logos in the neighborhoods. But as a nation, the sycamore tree was actually a very important tree that represented something. There's a lot of stories in regards to George Washington and the planting of sycamore trees and what they represented with strength and power and the fact of fortitude. And so there's a lot there as far as what it represented because these sycamore trees were there. So I wonder, when it came to this one, how long had that sycamore tree been there? And so there's a point where Jesus passing through there, Zacchaeus was able to find one that was nearby where Jesus was going to be passing through. And all the circumstances put together would allow him to be able to go up, climb into that tree and see Jesus. And so tonight, what we're doing here, something similar to what we did in the last couple of chapters, or last few messages, when it comes to how people are getting saved. Several aspects of it, for instance, last week, we spoke about the fact that Jesus is still saving people, but one of the aspects of it is that we're not supposed to limit people from coming to Jesus. That we don't get in the way. Jesus is still saving. Don't get in the way. Instead, bring people to Jesus. But tonight we're going to look at Zacchaeus and what happens because people get saved. And obviously, this is different than what has been occurring. We are something new. When you get saved, you are no longer what you were. And I feel like sometimes when we share the gospel, we're kind of afraid to mention that because what if people don't like that? Well, that may be true, but there's a reality. You're saved to something new. And so we'll talk about that, and we'll go through this passage here together, and then we'll be done. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time you've given. We're asking your great blessing on the passage, that your Holy Spirit would use that to speak to our hearts tonight. Lord, that we would have a greater zeal in regards to soul winning and evangelism and excitement about the gospel. Lord, I'm looking at the scripture that we had here this evening and also the passages that we've seen. And we see where you give sight to the blind, you cleanse the lepers, you save the poor and the rich. Lord, that you still do that. And I'm praying that we would have a mind to remain excited about those things, to not lose sight of the fact that what you've accomplished is not just a healing of sight, Lord. It's a purchase of us, a redemption of any believer, anyone who would believe, and to know that there is great power in that. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the story that we're going through tonight is having to do with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, as we mentioned, was a wee little man, but the importance about this that he mentions in this is, yes, that he was rich, but the question is, how did he get rich? Well, the Bible gives us a number of clues in this, and one specifically in verse number 2 is that he was a publican. Now, a publican, what's a publican? Not a Republican, but a tax collector. Okay, so with that, equally hated by a lot of people, but the point is that when it comes to the publican, very hated by a large number of people. And the whole point is that they were locals, they were natives to the different areas that they were at, and they would do the tax collecting for Rome or for the governments around them, whoever they were collecting for. So as far as the industry involvement there, as far as how they were going to collect money from the taxes how they're going to collect money from the people to get it to the government. They're very active in that. The Bible talks about that, that kings will do that, that they're going to be busy about that work. Governments do that. They collect taxes, and they're very good at it, aren't they? I'll be honest. Governments don't do a lot of things very good, but they're very good at collecting taxes. I mean, just they've nailed that one down. That's an old profession. They've been doing it for a long time. In fact, Israel was told that you don't want a king because one of the things they're going to do is they're going to tax you, and they're going to take your young men. They're going to send them off to battle, and they're going to do all those things, and they're going to enrich themselves. And wow, it happens every single time there's a government out there. Now, I'm not saying we should be anti-government. There was another word I was going to use. But it was going to be a bigger word, and I forgot it. So the point is, we're not supposed to be anti-government. And so the idea here that is something ordained of God. But it's when people have the opportunity to take advantage, they do. That's something that happens. That's why we're prayerful for what our government is. Now in this, he's a publican. He's doing this. He's collecting the money for Rome from the people. And what is explaining to us here is that he's very rich in light of the fact he's a publican. So it's not just that he was very wealthy and he happens to work this job, like he works at McDonald's, but he inherited a lot of money. The idea is that he works in a way that he takes money from people, and later on in the passage is going to point out that the way he got rich was by taking extra money than he needed to. And there wasn't a lot of oversight when it comes to the publicans, the tax collectors during that time. There was an expectation from the government, and you had to bring in the certain amount. After that, they had military support. They had judicial support. You had to do what the tax collector said. And so somebody would be able to go in and basically collect as much as they want as long as they got the certain amount to Rome. They collected taxes and went where they were supposed to. Now, because of that, they were very hated. In this, it describes that he was a publican, but you notice the status of his publicanness, right? What is it? That he is the chief of the publicans. So he's a chief among the publicans. In other words, he's very important. He is very up there. Now, these are a despised group of people. These are people that they did not like whatsoever as far as the Jews there. But it wasn't just the Jews. It was really any country that would have publicans. They didn't like them because it was from their own people. And with that being from their own people, people felt like they were betrayed. They were lacking loyalty. They didn't like these guys. And so Zacchaeus was one who was very, very rich, but in many cases, he's very, very alone. He's very much despised. What he has is his group of publicans. Now, we see in other passages, for instance, in Mark 2, which we'll probably turn there in a moment, but when we see that some of the publicans, they tend to eat together, spend time together, and more than likely, and I'm just trying to fill in the blanks here in my own mind, is that more than likely, this is the only group that's really going to get along with you because they're all doing the same thing and nobody else likes you. So they kind of commune together. Now, knowing that's the case, this man who is rich, and he's rich because he takes advantage of people, which is, by the way, taking advantage of people is something that the Bible speaks about greatly. In fact, there's several portions all throughout the Old Testament. There's minor prophets that speak directly into regards to taking advantage of people that are lacking, taking advantage of the strangers that would come into the land in the Old Testament. And the New Testament talks about that within the church, that people that would take advantage, that would charge usury or interest to other Christians, or who would take advantage of them by manipulating them. Very much spoken against within the Scriptures, not allowed. And so anyways, this one who has done that, who has been that, which the Bible's made it very clear is wrong to do, he wants to see Jesus. Now, the problem is this, that he's a sinner. He's a sinner. You might say, oh, well, aren't we all sinners? That's true. In the book of Romans, describes the fact for all have sinned. We qualify under that, but he's got the title sinner. And the idea of the title of the sinner, and they're going to call him about being a sinner, for instance, in verse 7, when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. So it's not saying that, well, the rest of them feel like they're perfect. The concept here is that he's got the label that he's a known sinner. Now, it could be that he's a sinner simply because of the fact he's a publican. It's possible that people thought he was betraying them, and so he's a sinful person. The other side of that, though, when you see the word sinner that's given, you'll find things like publicans and sinners. In other words, these publicans are at the same level as other people who are sinners, and the word sinners, as far as the way that the people are using it against the people that are around Jesus, is that they are known for their sin. And so it's one thing, we all know that we're wrong, but you know what, when you go to a prison and you talk to people there, they are sinners. Now, is it because they have done more wrong things than you? No, they've just simply been caught for more of those wrong things. Now, there's a question, are they all Are they all guilty? You know, you go to talk people in jail, and I meet people all the time that are just got out or they're going in like, I didn't do it, or I'm innocent, or I didn't do it that badly, or whatever. And so that's possible, and there are false accusations. I'm not suggesting that that doesn't happen. But the point is that they are labeled as being guilty of a certain sin. There's a conviction there that they are this type of sinner. And so they're known for that type of thing. Sometimes they have a criminal record that suggests they are that type of thing. That gives a stigma to that individual. Not only that, there are people that we know around, and they are known for certain things. Perhaps it may be that they are known because they're drug addicts, and people say, well, that person is a drug addict, or whatever it may be. With that, we have a lot of people that go to jail, for instance. They'll take on jailhouse tattoos, and you've seen those. For instance, one of the ones I would run into a lot, never had any problem with these people, I'm not sure why, but it was the Aryan Brotherhood. Now, if you don't know this, I'm not a white guy, but the Aryan Brotherhood wouldn't allow me and my non-whiteness to be a part of the Aryan Brotherhood. But they'd get out of jail, and they have Nazi swastikas like all over their bodies and the code, and then literally like all the, I mean, and they would memorize these things, the things that are said, and they were very, very vigilant about being for each other, brotherhood amongst them. And they wear it all over their body that they're associated with that. And we would say, that person is a sinner. And so when you think of the word sinner as far as the way other people are using it within the scriptures, is that type of mentality that those people are known for that type of sin. That the prostitutes, the ones that you very obviously know what their sin is, and they flaunt it out publicly. This is the sinners. Now, Zacchaeus, he is a sinner. So he is a publican, and the people are calling him a sinner. It's not that he's on the level of sinner. He is a sinner, which means more than likely, yes, that he's a publican. He's betrayed people. He's taken advantage of people. But he's taken advantage of people, and it seems to be that he's also involved in sinful practices that are known. And so this is extreme, and yet this guy wants to know Jesus. In fact, when we think about what he wants, if you look at verse number 3, it says, and he sought to see Jesus. And what about Jesus? He sought to see Jesus, who he was. In this, it doesn't seem that Zacchaeus is trying to get the attention of Jesus. It's not that Zacchaeus is trying to make his way up there. He wants to have a conversation. He wants to know just more about this Jesus. Now, in that, some people will say, okay, so here's the story. Zacchaeus was tax collecting, taking advantage of people. He saw a crowd, climbs into a tree. He doesn't know who Jesus is, but then Jesus sees him, tells him to come down. Zacchaeus is saved. I don't think that's the case. In fact, I'd make a case that it's very likely that Zacchaeus has gotten saved, and that's why he wants to know more of Jesus. In fact, let's look at Mark chapter 2 for a moment. Mark chapter 2. By the way, on this one, I don't mind if I'm wrong on this one. I do know that Zacchaeus does get saved, that he is saved by the part we get to the next portion here. But in Mark chapter number 2, we have another publican. What's another famous publican in the New Testament, in the Gospels? Matthew. All right, so Matthew is a publican. In this portion, we're going to find a passage that talks about him. And anyways, we'll see in verse number 14. In fact, he's referenced in this passage by the name Levi, the same exact story he's referred to as Matthew in the book of Matthew. And so in verse number 14, and he passed by, so Matthew chapter 2, verse 14, and as he passed by, Jesus is passing by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. So he's sitting now. That means more than likely he is of some kind of importance when it comes to what he's doing. He's running things. He's management. He's sitting down. Okay, that's what's happening. But he's being trusted with this type of stuff. And anyways, as he's doing so, the receipt of custom, he is a publican. And said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Okay, so Jesus said, follow me. He said, okay, I'm following you. Saved. Now, I want you to go. We looked at just one passage there. Actually, just for the sake of time, let's continue with this portion, and then we'll go to the book of Acts chapter 1. Verse 15, and it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And so publicans, sinners, what he's describing, these are known sinners. These are bad people, but they want to be around Jesus, and Jesus says there's a lot of them. There's a whole lot of them with his disciples there, and he's allowing it, and he's eating with them. Now, when we think of eating with them, sure, go to a cafeteria, shoulder to shoulder, elbow to elbow with 100 other people. No big deal. But what we're talking about here is an invitation that the publican, Levi, in this portion, that he's wealthy, he's providing this feast, he invites his friends over, so you have all these publicans, The other group, of course, is Jesus and his disciples. And then one last group is sinners, people that are down and out, people that are not accepted in other circles, people that you would say, I would never allow that person into my home. And so in this, Jesus has them with him, and they're eating, and he's demonstrating a fellowship, not because he's okay with all their sin, but because of something specifically, that they have accepted him. That Jesus Christ, who has come as Messiah, they have accepted Jesus, and that's all it took. In fact, he gives us something incredibly important, because people mock him, and people see what's going on. People don't go to Matthew's house. He throws the parties. Nobody shows up. Nobody sensible, nobody with position. Verse number 16, and when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The point of this is it was necessary for them to understand something about themselves. They're sinners. They're sinners. We relate this fact that when it comes to our salvation, you have to be lost. Unfortunately, a lot of people are trying to attach Jesus to their religious practices, and that's simply not allowed for salvation. I have a friend of mine. In fact, he was the leader of our youth group when I was a teenager. His name is Mel Taylor, and he's out in Texas now, but my first day in church as a young person, I was 11, going into seventh grade, and my first day there, Melvin Taylor, his family's from Arkansas. In fact, his dad was a twin and from Arkansas. His dad's name was Melvin Lloyd Taylor, and his uncle, so his dad's brother, was Elvin Floyd. So you have Melvin Lloyd and Elvin Floyd. That's great. Torturous, but regardless, maybe it's cool there. So anyways, Mel Taylor, that's his first day teaching. And I remember we sat in this very back classroom, about the size of a closet, smaller than my bedroom. We had these several young teenagers sitting there, and he taught us a lesson, kind of stumbled through it. I didn't really know any different. And going through that, I grew for several years. I ended up getting saved and continued growing. He kept teaching, and very thankful for his investment in my life. In fact, when I go off to college, I leave when I'm 17, I go off to college, and he heads off on the mission field, becomes the northernmost missionary in the world. I think that's pretty cool. And so he did that. But looking at what Brother Taylor did, he was out there preaching the gospel. And the goal for him was for people to know about Jesus, and he did so up in Canada, up in the northern parts. In fact, he would preach to the Inuit people that are up there. You would commonly know them as Eskimos. I found out not too long ago that's an offensive term, but the Inuit people. And anyways, one of the things that would happen, they'd go soul winning, they'd knock on doors, they'd talk to people about Jesus, and that Jesus died for them and rose again, and he wants to save them. And people say, okay, and they would gladly receive him. And they would take something like a cross or a Bible or a tract, and they would place it on a shelf, and they would place it amongst other idols. They said, okay, we got salvation, we put it here with all this other stuff. Oh yeah, I'll rely on Jesus for salvation, I'm relying on this God for something else, and for something else, and for something else. And they just kept adding one thing after another, and it was just stacking on top of each other. Salvation is not that you want to add Jesus to what you already have figured out, but that Jesus is the one alone that can provide salvation. A dependence only on him, exclusively on him, with complete rejection of anything else. Jesus Christ is either Savior or he's not. There's a difference between just being a helper, and we understand that God is our helper, but Christ is very much our Savior, and he has to save us. One of the illustrations I've been using more frequently lately is having to do with a lifeguard. If I were to claim to you that I was a lifeguard, and for instance, David says, hey, save me, and I grab your arm and say, I saved you. It'd be kind of a ridiculous thing to do, wouldn't it? Why, because he's sitting there in a chair. He's not drowning. He doesn't need me. But you know what? If he goes out into a river and he starts drowning there, then he can ask me to save him, and I would save him. That would be actual salvation. And a lot of people stand there on their porches thinking, I'm just fine, but I'll ask Jesus to save me, but you're not drowning. And so the point was for the publican is that they are understanding, these sinners are understanding, they are wicked, they are ungodly, they need salvation. And they came, Jesus Christ says that he came to save sinners. That's why he came. We find this multiple times in the scriptures. So when we get to Zacchaeus now in the passage we've been in, Luke chapter number 19, he goes, he's up on the sycamore tree, and he's looking to see Jesus. And the reason he does it was... and he sought to see Jesus, who he was. He wanted to know who this was. Now, we know that he knows about Jesus I think he knows about Jesus. Let me show you something about Matthew in just a little bit. Look at Acts chapter number 1. Acts chapter number 1 here. And I just found this recently. I thought this was pretty interesting. In Acts chapter number 1, which we will be here pretty soon in our message next Sunday, I believe, is the plan to cover this portion. If you look down to verse number 21, they're choosing another apostle that's going to do the work at the 12 because Judas has betrayed Christ and committed suicide. So in verse number 21, they're trying to pick out the new one. Verse 21, "Wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us." And when did they start accompanying them? Verse 22, "beginning from John, from the baptism of John, unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." So here's what he's telling them, that these guys have been following Jesus, but when did they start following Jesus? With John the Baptist. So this is really cool, because sometimes, like John the Baptist, he was preaching about Jesus in the wilderness, had nothing to really do with what's going on. But you realize that John the Baptist fulfilled his role in regards to being the forerunner of the Messiah. He was the one that was one preaching out in the wilderness about the Messiah that was coming, and he prepared a group of guys that would go with Jesus. And so Jesus does select 12 that would be of the 12. There's a lot of other people that are following Jesus, but it started with John the Baptist who did this work. Here's the Messiah. Here he comes. Finally acknowledging, having baptized Jesus and seeing the event that had taken place where the Spirit descending like a dove and the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son whom I am well pleased." And you see the Trinity right there that verified to John the Baptist, this is in fact the Messiah. He's able to show it to these guys, and you find the testimony of several of them that had been with John the Baptist. And in Acts chapter 1, he said, the guy we're going to choose has to have been like us with John the Baptist since that baptism. And so we saw that process go on. So I thought it was a pretty cool thing. Now, the reason I say that is this. Matthew was a publican. Matthew is sitting at the receipt of custom. Jesus shows up, and he says, "Follow me." We saw this back in Mark chapter 2, right? So Levi. But did he not know anything about Jesus? No, apparently he has known, because he's heard since John the Baptist that this is Jesus. And Jesus now has given him an opportunity. "You have a great job that you can do with me. You're now chosen to be one of the 12. Come follow me." So he does it. It's pretty incredible, but he had known about Jesus ahead of time, which means more than likely Matthew, the writer from the book of Matthew, was likely saved by the time Jesus Christ said, "Follow me." And so that's great. Now, the reason I tell you that is back in Luke chapter number 19. When we see Zacchaeus is looking for Jesus, he sees this tree, he climbs up because he wants to see who it is, who he was. In other words, more about him. He has likely heard about him. In fact, here's another interesting thing, and this is completely speculation. We know that Matthew was a tax collector on the south side of Capernaum, in the south of the Sea of Galilee. We know that this guy is on the way to Jerusalem, so there's a certain region that's not far from each other. And anyways, we know that Matthew was at the receipt of custom, but Zacchaeus was, according to the verse number 2, he was the chief among the publicans. He was chief among, which means, status-wise, Zacchaeus was up there. Which means it's very possible Matthew knew Zacchaeus before this. Perhaps, now this is speculation, but it's possible that the ministry of Matthew, while he was still a publican, while he had heard of the baptism of John, he had that influence there that he had perhaps told Zacchaeus about Jesus. Again, I tell you this is speculation. But the point is, we're seeing what's taking place there, that Zacchaeus was excited about something going on. And he responds like Matthew did on the call to, "Hey, I'm going to come down and eat dinner with you." Or, "You're going to come down, I'm going to eat dinner with you. I'm going to stay with you." And so when we see this, he goes, he climbs the sycamore tree. If you look at what takes place in the invitation, verse number 5, "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house." There was a plan. "I'm going to come to your house." And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Now, the question is, who received who? Did Zacchaeus receive Jesus joyfully into his house? Or did Jesus receive this sinful Zacchaeus to himself? Well, in this, I think it's explained here in verse number 7. "And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be the guest with a man that is a sinner." So Zacchaeus is the one that's welcoming Jesus. He's joyfully welcoming Jesus. He's very glad. He's very happy that Jesus is going there. A couple things I want to draw from this. One is this, that salvation is great. Now, you might say, okay, well, duh, salvation is great. Now, the whole point of saying this is that Zacchaeus is exceeding sinful. What you'll find over and over in the gospel specifically is that when these people are getting saved, these are extreme stories that are taking place here. Now, sometimes these are people that are completely incapable of saving themselves in the sense of a physical means. For instance, they can't get a job because they have withered hands or because they can't walk or because they're blind. They're completely incapable of doing anything physically for themselves, and Jesus saves them. Praise God for that. But we also have to remember that these are wicked people. And the more that they're aware of their wickedness, the more involved they are in their service for Jesus. Now, not all of the disciples were that way. It seems that several of them, for instance, there's one that the Bible describes as being a zealot. All right, so this guy he's all for the things of God in more of a political way. But the point is that that he's probably not involved in many of the other sins that are going on because he's more than likely trying to live them out. But the point is that in spite of that, he's willing to save anybody that would come to him. And so salvation is great, and I don't just mean it's wonderful. I'm talking about great and vast. It is huge, and it's wonderful in a way that we couldn't possibly comprehend. Now, if that's the case, what's very, very important is we understand something, that salvation then needs to be freely offered to anybody who would receive it. If Christ could save Zacchaeus, why can he not save your neighbor? Why? Well, because you don't understand. My neighbor is mean. They're evil. I don't know, just fill in the blanks. Okay, with all that, I used to say they steal my newspaper. I remember saying that back in the day, and now people are like, newspapers. Does anybody get a newspaper still? Like, that you pay for? Anybody pay for? Nobody! I asked that question when I first got here, our first year, and there were still like a dozen people that were getting newspapers. Now, zero. Okay, so anyways, we don't get newspapers generally, and if you do, it's like you throw them away because all those ads that you can just get online on your phone anyways. And so with that, we use them for liners or to clean stuff if you need to, like to burn piles. So this is what it occupies, or just simply the trash. The point is, when it comes to that, we think about what our neighbors do, and they may take advantage and all that stuff, but they could still be saved. The issue is that Zacchaeus is exceeding wicked. He's taking advantage of people, and Jesus still wants to save him. We understand the heart of God, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That idea is very clear. He wants people to come to him. He desires that. And so when somebody like Zacchaeus wants to see Jesus, Jesus gladly receives him. Likewise, because he's been gladly received, Zacchaeus will also receive Jesus. Hence, Jesus Christ not only saves people from hell, Jesus changes lives. Now, the next part of the story is exciting. I love what takes place here. A lot of people will say, okay, well, these are the works that he does to get saved. That's not at all the case, because look what happens. In verse number 8, we see the murmuring. But verse number 8, and Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to his house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. In this, there's a lot that's given here, especially in verse number 9 and 10, in regards to that which was lost. The point on this here, Zacchaeus makes a certain commitment. Now, it says that he stands. The idea, I believe, is that they went to his house, they had the meal, and somewhere in that meal he stood up and he made a declaration. I would imagine an emotional declaration. And he says that I'm going to do something. I need to do something. I don't know what the conversation was. I don't know if Jesus was talking about it. Was Jesus dropping some passive hints about some scripture about treating people right? Was he talking about honesty, about not stealing? I don't know. Maybe Zacchaeus, Jesus is asking him about his garden. I have no idea what happens, but they're going to eat a meal. And in this meal, Zacchaeus stands up, and he's of short stature, so he doesn't stand up very high, but he stands up. He says, I'm going to do something. I'm going to restore fourfold. That means four times the amount of money that, according to what he says here, from any man by false accusation. In other words, I told them that they had to pay something and they didn't really have to. I'm going to restore all of that four times more than what I took from them. Now, if you look at the math, that's a lot of money. a lot of money. You're not just giving it back to them. You're multiplying what you have to do. It's not even like some of the law that talks about doubling it. We're talking about four times that amount. I'm going to do extra. I'm going to go the extra mile. And I don't know what kind of heartache or what kind of misery I created people. I'm giving this back to them. Now, the response of Jesus is interesting because in the next verse, he says that today salvation has come. This day is salvation. Come to this house. Now, what this means, this is very likely that Zacchaeus had a family. It's very possible. He's talking about a house, so it's not just Zacchaeus there. But the other part that's interesting to me is it says that salvation came. Did salvation come because Zacchaeus was going to do this good thing? No. We know that from other passages. You might say, well, can't we still have to determine what this is talking about, the salvation he's addressing here. But the point here is that it addressed the fact about Zacchaeus that salvation has come to this house of this individual. He recognized something very important, that is, he was lost. He was lost. Now, understanding that he was lost, he realized he did something because of that. He had received Jesus. He understood his lostness. He understood the gravity of his sin. And now that he has received Jesus, remember, he's already received him, now he's going to do something. Now, he has already received Jesus, and now he's going to do something. There's two things that are mentioned in verse number 9 and verse 10 that really put this in perspective. One is, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. This has to do with the promise of God, the covenant that he gives. The Bible describes back in the Old Testament that there's a covenant given to Abraham specifically that this would be the blessing to all nations, promising Jesus Christ's birth eventually. And so when we would sing the song, Father Abraham has many sons, and his son says, Father Abraham, I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord, right arm, left arm, right foot. Okay, so you know the story. I'm not sure what the movements are for, but the point is that it helps us remember. Now, in all of that, when we think about the sons of Abraham, is that he is a son of Abraham, but there's a fullness on this, and that it's not just a genetic, it's not just an inheritance. Specifically, is that he was a lost son of Abraham that has now received salvation. So he's pointing out something that, yes, he has the heritage of it, but now it's spiritual. Now it's something personal. Verse number 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Who was lost? The Son of Abraham. Now, the Son of Abraham, in essence, didn't have life, but now he is fully actually a son of Abraham by the salvation given. And so understanding what he has, then he has a wonderful blessing of having not salvation to do something good, but literally that now he is one of faith. And because of that, we see that his life is transformed, and now he wants to do something. Now, he received Jesus, and then he did what he's supposed to. On that note, I want to mention something about salvation. That salvation should have an expectation in our mind that God is going to transform lives. With this, I want you to look at something in the Ephesians chapter number 2, in verse number 10, when we think about salvation, this causes a lot of confusion because a lot of people will say, okay, so if somebody's saved, they have to do these things, otherwise they're not saved. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, he gives the intention and the explanation when it comes to our salvation as far as what he wants from us. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, I'll go ahead and start reading here. It says, I'll actually start in verse number 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. How many of you quote that pretty frequently? All right, so we quote that wonderful truth. So we're saved not by works. We're saved not by works. This is important. But then in verse number 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Can you say the next three words with me? Unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so the whole point is this, that when it comes to our salvation, you are not saved at all by your good intentions. You're not saved at all because of what you've got rid of in your life. You're not saved at all because you've righted your wrongs. Some people do that about Zacchaeus. Oh, well, he owed people money. He had to take care of it so he can come to Jesus. And there's actual preaching out there saying that you have to take care of that. Those people that you've done wrong against, you've got to fix it so that way you can come to the Messiah, so you can come to the Savior. Jesus Christ just simply needs to be received. That's it. If you receive the Savior, you understand something, yes, your life would be different. Why? Because by receiving him, you do now have a new master. You are no longer the same. You have passed from death unto life. And what he explains very clearly here is when you got saved, you were saved unto good works. There's not a clear way of saying it. You are saved to be different. You did not become different in order to get saved. I just think about our salvation, our birth into our own families. My kids did not qualify themselves to become my children. There's never a point, like Lily, when she was first born, that we had an examination period whether or not she would become our child. So she was born, let's see how she does. The first thing that Lily did when she was born was she cried. And she cried very quietly, by the way. So check a quiet cry. In fact, her crying was not very much. In fact, the first thing that she did when she was born was just kind of a quiet complaining. And then that got louder when I went to change her. I put an outfit on her, and she let me know she didn't like that. And so with that, the crying got louder, but she slept. And you know what? She slept really well for about 3 hours afterwards. We would check on her every now and then. You know, they're doing all the scoring and stuff like that. And anyways, we're checking it off. But there's not a point where, like, I wonder if she will become our daughter. The fact that she was born means that she was our daughter, naturally, is done. And since that time, she has been placed into our care to be something. As a Mejia, she has an expectation of her, of good works. Now, there are certain things that our family does. We're talking about our goals. My wife's very good about just setting up the things that we're going to do, and her and Lily wrote out a list of what they're going to accomplish in the next couple of months, and they're learning several things, and I don't remember all of them, but they're doing them. And so they're going through, and they're going to accomplish these things. Now, the reality is she did not have to do those things. She didn't have to change anything in order to get saved. She just simply needed to be born. This is what happens here. But there is an expectation of those that have that new birth that there is something different. The mindset has to be understood that when it comes to this, Jesus Christ is a holy God. He is not one that's okay with just anything. And because he has saved you, there is that expectation. There's a lot of people that will refuse to get saved because they know that expectation. And woe to us if we would say by that conviction, well, it's okay, you can get saved, just continue in that kind of stuff. Can people continue in sin when they get saved? Yeah, absolutely, they do. They do it every day. How many of you have sinned since you've been saved? Absolutely. But if we're going to say that our holy God doesn't care whether or not you continue in sin, that does matter. No, God hates that sin. And as a saved person, God wants you to be saved, but he is going to work on you to get that sin out of your life. The sin is not present in you at all in what you're accomplishing. And some people say, well, I don't want to. In fact, I've met many people before that said a number of people before that said they don't want to get saved. Why? Is it because they don't have the power to overcome it? No. They don't want to get saved because if they get saved, then God will do things in them. God will change them. And they're right. God will. You know, one of the most miserable groups of people out there in the whole world are people who are saved and disobedient. That's the truth. People get saved, and they've been saved by a holy God, and they don't want to do a thing for him. God is a good God. He's a good father, and he's going to be shaping and working on you to be what he wants you to be. He is the author and the finisher of your faith. He which hath begun a good work in you. Right? What does that mean? Is going to continue on. He will be faithful in what he's doing. This is something he's accomplishing, and this is a holy God. Zacchaeus got saved, and knowing who he was before in a greater way, knowing how lost he was, made him want to do something. I've been saved. I've received the mercy of God. I want to do something. What this means for us believers is something very important. One is that when it comes to our salvation, yes, you didn't do a thing. Not a thing to save yourself. You couldn't have. If you did something to save yourself, you're not saved, because that's a work of your righteousness, which is a filthy rag that you're offering for salvation. But if it's been Christ alone that saved you, then understanding that you've been saved from much, God had the wonderful desire to save you from all those sins you've ever committed, every single one. And he doesn't want you to continue those things. The closer you are in the presence of God, the more uncomfortable you're going to be with those sins in your life. You see Zacchaeus sitting there with Jesus is enough for him to stand up and say, I'm going to live for you, Jesus. You have saved me. I want to do this for you. And so in this, we ought to live differently. Again, not to get saved, but because we have been saved. Now, if that's the case, we should be reminded as well to have great mercy on individuals, knowing that Jesus Christ has saved sinners. When Jesus Christ entered into the house of Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus was still with the reputation of being what? A sinner. He was still a publican. In Mark 2, when Matthew was at the receipt of customs, he was a publican. He's a sinner. In fact, he goes, and people say, well, did he get saved before Jesus said, follow me, or after when Jesus said, follow me? I don't know, but we know by the time he hosts that meal that Jesus goes over to his house and people are still saying that's a sinner. In fact, the other people that were at his house were sinners. They're publicans and sinners. And so you have all this group of people here. And knowing that's the case, there was many of them, and Jesus still wanted to save them. Listen, we need to be gracious when it comes to people. Praise God. You would be amazed. You'd be amazed because maybe appalled if you knew some of the backgrounds are in this room, right? Sometimes we look around like, oh, well, these people have always been in church, and everything is fine, and their families are always right. Talked to a lady discouraged because of an issue she was having with a child, and one of the things that was mentioned was like, well, the other people in the church, if you only knew. You see, when it happens, when you see the kids in here, it seems like, oh, well, everybody's got it together. But there's a lot of things that are being brought on. What about all the kids that are not here, that's present there? Listen, don't be discouraged about the fact that they're sinners. Praise God, God is still actively working. We sing the song, He's Still Working on Me to Make Me What I Ought to Be. This is what Jesus is doing. Let's be patient with people, but also have the high expectation on them. Of those things that we should be grateful from where we've come from, like maybe you were Zacchaeus before, maybe you were something else. But the point is that Jesus Christ saved you, so live for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the passage you've given us here in the book of Luke. God, I'm thankful for the patience you had with me. Lord, I feel like in my life I may have done many wrong things, and perhaps there's many things that I did that seemed good. But in those things, Father, I know that my salvation came entirely of you. And I'm praying, Father, that we would have a mindset in regards to our sinful condition that we've come from, knowing that we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed by that wonderful gift of salvation given to us by your Son. And I'm thankful, Father, that you gave this to us. And I'm praying, Lord, for this community. I just think of this neighborhood, and it's marred by people that have the reputation of sinners. Lord, I haven't even seen people with a shirt that says sinner, that proudly proclaiming their sin. And yet with that, Lord, I know that you redeem. I know that we have all sinned, not just to the worst, not just what we think is the worst, but God, we've all sinned, come short of your glory, and we need that salvation. So I thank you, Father, that we are not better than they, but instead that we needed salvation just as they do. And also, Father, that we would be grateful for where we have come from. We know we've been forgiven much. Because of that, I pray that we would diligently serve much because of what you've saved us from. To think that our life of investment of our own flesh earned us hell, and yet by your grace you saved us, God. I'm praying that you would do the most with our lives as possible, as divinely possible, that we would be grateful in those things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, amen. Thank you so much for being here. Teenagers, just one quick